Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come this evening and look again at your word and just enjoy the fellowship of your spirit around this table. Father, we pray for our friends and loved ones that are in difficult times right now, for Bud and Ethel, for her emotions and just her physical endurance, and Bud in that process that he is in. We ask your blessing and your grace on them as the kids come, for Greg that's here now, and Vicki and Matthew coming later, and Mike and Susan coming later than that. Lord, we just ask your blessing on all that they undertake with the house and the property and Ethel and Bud. Just ask for peace in the home. And we pray for Arla's friend Michelle, a young woman stricken with cancer. We ask, Father, that you would give her your grace also, and as she's looking forward to being an overcomer, that in fact she would be, that you would touch her and heal her using the doctors and the physicians, the medicines, whatever it takes, Lord, that you would touch her and heal her, give her long life and a good quality of long life. And pray also for Dan, this young woman that he's met, and the two of them, according, have become an item in the family. I pray, Father, for wisdom and discernment on both their parts, that as they form this relationship, that they would seek you and you first, and that each of them would be open to your leading and your choosing in their lives. Thank you, Father, for the church. There are many in our church who are weak and frail. Think of Darlene in particular and the Pongratz family. And we ask, Lord, your blessing on our church. Think of Bill and Cindy, who've been so faithful to us, even though they've been far removed. We ask your blessing in their life and in their home, on Bill as he works, and Cindy just in her general overall health. We thank you, Father, for the Trace Diaz community, and ask for the weekends coming up here and on the Front Range both, that your hand would be on those weekends for the team and the candidates, that indeed there would be some decisions made on these weekends, Lord, where lives would be transformed to live in a closer relationship with you. We ask, Lord, for good weather for the weekends and just a good attitude among all the team and candidates. And thank you, Father, for your word. We're always very grateful for the opportunity to study your word, to look at it, just not only for the history of it, Father, how interesting it is, but also for what it means in our lives and how can we appropriate it for our lives. I ask, Lord, that as we look at it tonight, these few verses in the early days of Jesus' ministry, that you would give us wisdom and discernment and help us to know and understand how we ought to conduct our lives to honor and glorify you. We thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. Well, 2 weeks ago when we met, we did the first four verses. And so today we're going to try and do verses 5 through 13. We're going to take a big portion.
That's scary to get that one done.
But we're going to compare that because Mark doesn't give us very many details. You're going to learn as we go through Mark, one of his favorite words is immediately. And he just goes just from story to story to story. And on these particular stories, he doesn't give us very much information, so we'll be looking also at the Gospel according to Matthew. Remember, we mentioned in the first session on Mark that we don't really know which of the Gospels was first, but a lot of biblical scholars think that Mark was probably written first under the tutelage of Peter, and that Matthew and Luke used his account because everything that's in Mark is also in those two Gospels. So, I don't know. Anyway, Matthew covers this with a little bit more detail, so we'll be in Matthew chapter 3 and 4.
They probably also read Mark and said, we're going to write this again and fill in some blanks.
Yeah, we're going we're going to make the study guide available. So we'll just start reading in verse 5. Well, I'll read verse 4 and then through 13 and see how far we make it tonight. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So we see there the introduction of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, and the baptism of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus. And like I said, they're very, very brief accounts here. But that wasn't John's goal, was to write about everything. His goal is to concentrate primarily on the ministry of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Everything else is ancillary to that. So when we look at that in verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There's a couple of things that we should note there. And I remember reading this a long time ago when I first started reading through my Bible, even before I went to Bible college, because the pastor I grew up under was a good expositor, and he always was telling us to default to the literal interpretation. And the way that my mind works, you know, each of us has certain channels in our brain that work stronger or weaker depending on who we are. My mind is geared more toward mathematics than it is toward art. And so when I read a verse like verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, all means all. And so I had visions of these great parades of people, every single person in Judea and every single person in Jerusalem going out to be baptized. And then once I was in Bible college and taking courses in hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, I realized that all doesn't always mean all. It can mean, for example, here it can mean all types of people went out. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, none of the Essenes, unless John was an Essene, and you know, you had the poorer and the richer, the trade people, and so all manner of people were going out. And so I had to, and that was an important lesson for me, because there are other places in the Bible, for example, Peter, that we'll get to eventually on Sunday morning. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, how are we supposed to understand all in that verse? If God is
all
not willing,
all
that he's called. Exactly, and that's who Peter is writing to. Mm-hmm. And so there again, I had to learn how to study the context and what does the word all mean. Mm-hmm. But there's a surprising number of people in ministry today and in the pastorate that understands all, but that all would come to repentance. They understand all to mean every single person on earth. And they have a universalist doctrine of salvation that by and by everybody will be saved. And that's not what the scripture says.
No.
So, you know, this is just one of those places that for me in the beginning when I was reading the Bible, I had to struggle with this and understand what all the country and all of Jerusalem really means. It's not every single person going out to him, but all manner of people and all those who were interested. Mm-hmm. Although, I mean, it's like I said in the service Sunday for the memorial service. You know, the rich man in hell desperately wanted Abraham to send Lazarus and tell his brothers the truth. You do not want to go to hell. But Moses or Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, and Moses and the prophets are read in the synagogue every Sunday, or every Sabbath, I mean. And so I equated that to our church. You know, we have 127 chairs or something, and on any given Sunday, half of them are empty.
Yeah.
And yet we have the message of salvation, how to keep people out of hell, but they're not flocking to us. You can't say that all of Delta County went to Surface Creek to be baptized. You know, there's just a lot of people that aren't that interested in hearing it. And that's the way it was here. So all of those who were intrigued, they hadn't had a prophet for 400 years since.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting for them to see a man who's dressed like Elijah, who's been out, and he's out in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is just the region to the north and the east of the Dead Sea, right on the north coast of the Dead Sea, and it's a very desert area with lots of rocks, and uninhabited, pretty much, and the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea at that point. And so for John the Baptist to be out there, and you think about it, remember Elizabeth, John's mother, conceived while she was very old, past the age of childbearing. And so there's a very good chance that John's parents died when he was very young.
Very young.
And he was either left alone, or from his lifestyle and stuff, we could say that maybe he was a member of the Essenes. The Jews had these sects that we read about in the scriptures, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, who were the friends of Herod. And we know from other historical sources about the Essenes, they're not mentioned in the scriptures, but they were the community that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community. And John, from his description in the Gospels, fits very well with the lifestyle of those people. They were more like monks than anything else that we would have in our vernacular. And so he comes to them preaching and baptizing in the river Jordan, and these people were confessing their sins. Remember when we went in the first few verses, I said one of the unusual things about the baptism was that John was telling the Jews they needed to be baptized. He was telling all the Jews that they, in fact, they were not consecrated. They weren't as holy as they thought they were. They figured they were because they were Abraham's descendants. And so they were used to requiring Gentiles to be cleansed, baptized, immersed, but not for the general population. And this is what John was telling them. And his preaching was convincing enough that they began confessing their sins and coming for baptism of repentance. And it's important to remember that the foundation of the gospel of the kingdom of God is based on a confession of sins and repentance. And so many of our churches in Western civilization today don't preach that. Bethel Church, that has the great big music ministry, and Hillsong Church with their $100 million music ministry, they don't require confession and repentance. Joel Osteen doesn't really. You know, people just can go to church and be happy-go-lucky. I fear I've been seeing articles on the Fox News website recently about this Justin Bieber. You know, and to me, the guy, I don't know much about him, but I know he's been a wretch of an individual. He got thrown into fabulous wealth when he was a child from, you know, becoming a childhood star. And I don't fault him. I mean, gosh, if somebody had thrown that kind of money at me when I was in my years of insanity at 13, it was good that I only had a few dollars instead of several million dollars. Who knows if the world could even survive me under those circumstances. But he's taken up and become a good friend of some of the pastors of Hillsong. And he talks about his relationship with Jesus. And he married Alec Baldwin's niece, you know, and I mean, he's just not in running in good circles, and whatever he says about Jesus, I take with a real huge grain of salt, mm-hmm. because I know if he's hanging around Hillsong and anything to do with Alec Baldwin, he is not hearing the truth of the gospel. Now, Alec's brother, the mother of that girl, has been on the outs with his own brother Alec, because that Baldwin, I forget his name, Steve maybe, he's a decent man and has starred in many of the Christian movies that we like to watch, and doesn't come from the same cloth that his brother does. But still, it's a mess, and I worry about people that get involved with that, especially, you know, in the maintaining their Hollywood lifestyle and things like that. It just, to me, it's a very weak gospel, if it's the gospel at all. But that wasn't the case with John the Baptist. Boy, and we're going to turn over to Matthew and see in a few minutes that he gets right after him and doesn't cut him any slack. So in verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So, you know, I have visions of this guy with his hair, you know, sprung clear out here, Mediterranean-type guy with real thick, bushy hair. And his hair sprung clear out, and probably he was the beginning of the dreadlocks, you know, mm-hmm. movement. And you can get some camel's hair garments that are very fine and groomed and stuff that are just as soft as can be, but that wasn't what John had. He had the same garment that Elijah did. It's just like wearing sandpaper, you know, like 6-grit sandpaper or something. And that leather belt that he had on, I'm just looking at this guy fending for himself in the desert since he was 5 years old after his parents died or whatever, you know, eating locusts. And still in some areas in the Middle East, they eat locusts a lot. And locusts was a permissible food under the law. Yeah. And they could either pound them and salt them and, you know, bake them into a cake type stuff, or just eat them roasted. You know, just that'd make it, I don't know. I could do with the honey, but I'd probably try to live on that instead of locusts. But it doesn't, you know, but this was who he was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And remember later on that Jesus says there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. But it shows the stark contrast of the beginning of the kingdom of God. Here was a man whose only concern in the whole world was proclaiming the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. Isaiah talked about the kingdom an awful lot. Isaiah was very evangelical, mm-hmm. and so was Jeremiah. They talked about the kingdom all the time. But here finally is the man that says it's at hand. Mm-hmm. And so here he comes, but he has no desire for anything except the proclamation of the gospel. If I have to live in the desert, wear camel's hair, eat bugs, I don't care. I just want to tell you about Jesus. And how different is that from today?
Mm-hmm.
And the people that we have in our culture, at least. There may be people in the world that are that committed to Christ, but it'd be hard-pressed to find them in the United States. And so it goes on in verse 7, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So let's go from there over to Matthew chapter 3 and look at that baptism story there. It says much the same about John the Baptist. It quotes from Isaiah the prophet, like Mark did at the beginning. And in verse 4 of Matthew 3, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I'm going to set this one back also. There we go. Locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So far, that's the same story.
Mm-hmm.
But now here's some additional lines. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so this would be like you know, the congressional committee going to check up on him, or like when AOC and the squad went to the detention centers.
Yeah.
And instead of giving them the white glove treatment and favoring them, John the Baptist just looks at the leaders of the country, the Pharisees. They were the religious and political leaders, and he calls them, "You brood of vipers." So the viper is very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3.
The
serpent. The what?
The snake.
The snake, yeah. And poisonous. So I had some commentaries here that I wanted to read, if I could find them. The Pharisees were the most numerous and wealthy sect of the Jews. They derived their name from the Hebrew word farash, which signifies to set apart or to separate, because they separated themselves from the rest of their countrymen and professedly devoted themselves to special strictness in religion. Their leading tenets were the following, and this almost sounds like the group I grew up in, the Fundamental Baptists. They believed, number one, that the world was governed by fate or by a fixed decree of God, that the souls of men were immortal and were either eternally happy or miserable beyond the grave. We believe that. Mm-hmm. That the dead would be raised, that there were angels, both good and bad, and that God was under obligation to bestow special favor on the Jews. He's not under obligation. The fact is, he's chosen the Jews.
He's chosen them.
But they're to be an example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not a special favor. And that they were justified by their own conformity to the law. Now, that's a problem. When they justify themselves by their conformity to the law. And that's why Jesus could say to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, because you strain at a gnat but swallow a camel,"
yeah,
trying to justify yourself by the law. They were very proud, haughty, and self-righteous, and held the common people in great disrespect. He references John chapter 7, verse 49, which says, "But this crowd," the Pharisees were talking with Jesus and mentioning some of the people following him, "but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And so they were talking about the disciples of Jesus who were accursed because they didn't know the law as well as the Pharisees. They regularly sought the offices of the state and affected great dignity. They were ostentatious in their religious worship. Remember when Jesus accused them in Matthew 6 of praying on the street corners and making their garments and their little tassels very long and phylacteries and stuff like that. Yeah. Wanted everybody to see how holy they were. In general, they were a corrupt, hypocritical, office-seeking, haughty class of men. Well, there's some exceptions, of course, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and a few others. But in general. And so when they come to see what John the Baptist is up to, he just lashes right out of them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now that's something that needs to be preached more and more. And this is one of the themes that I bring out over and over again in the preface and through the diligence, is that, boy, you know, the person whose life doesn't look like they've been transformed, maybe they're not.
Yeah.
Really, maybe they're not. For the person, because Jesus said in John 15:8, that you bear much fruit, and this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, mm-hmm, and so prove you are my disciples. And so John's telling them, before I'll even baptize you, you bear fruit that is in accordance with your repentance.
Yeah.
And there's two words used in the New Testament in the Greek for repentance. One of them means to be so sorry about what you've done that you're going to quit doing it and do it something different, doing a 180-degree rotation, walk away from that sin. The other one is a word that was characteristic of Judas when it says he repented and hung himself. that word means, I'm really sorry I got caught, but if I were under the circumstances, same circumstance, I'd probably do the same thing again. That's the repentance of Bill Clinton, mm-hmm. when he was always saying, oh, I'm sorry I got caught, mm-hmm. essentially.
Yeah.
You know, that's
like a little kid whenever he tells you he's sorry, but he turns around and does it again.
Right. Yeah. Being in the cookie jar.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Same thing.
And you smack his hands enough, he just starts wearing gloves to get in the cookie jar. He's not going to stop. Might as well pat it. So that's what John the Baptist says to them. Mm-hmm. Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And see, that's what I wish that somebody would tell Justin Bieber. Mm-hmm. Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And I'm talking about him from a distance. I don't see his daily life. Not interested in it, but I just am afraid because of the company he mm-hmm. keeps mm-hmm. and the people that he's being so-called discipled by. Mm-hmm. You know, you're going to grow up to look like the people who disciple you. And if those people don't really know, have any fruit in keeping with repentance, how is he supposed to know that?
Exactly.
You know? But boy, John the Baptizer got right after him. And this is exactly why he was killed, because he went to Herod, mm-hmm. told him.
Mm-hmm. You're not supposed to have your brother's wife.
You can't have your brother's wife. What are you thinking?
Yeah.
So off with his head. But they said to him, and he then finishes, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because
yeah.
that's exactly what they presumed. That's what they told Jesus later on in John. They said, Abraham is our father, therefore we're saved. John said, don't you even presume to say that, because God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. And I used to wonder, well, how can this be? How is it that these men who are the religious leaders, that John would tell them the axe is at the base of the tree? But that's that careful balance that we are not saved by works.
No.
But if the person who claims to be saved has no acts of righteousness, no repentance,
no change
in conformity with their repentance, then they're in great danger of having the axe laid to the root of the tree and thrown into the fire. It's scary. You know, I can't tell you the number of people over the last 3 or 4 decades in ministry that I watched that, you know, they talk a good talk, but they don't walk it.
Yeah.
And it's scary.
It is scary. Because they're fooling themselves.
They're fooling themselves. And only themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what John was, and he was telling them that not because he hated them, but because he was fearful that they have deceived themselves.
Yeah.
It says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And Mark, he said, untie, but the same thing. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Yes.
And so when we hear those words, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, there's about 3 different groups of scholars that talk about what exactly that fire means. And some of them believe the fire is, he's talking to the Pharisees, you know, if you don't have the works in accordance with your repentance, then you'll end up in the fire of hell. I think he's talking about fire as in purifying.
That's what I think it is.
Yeah. Because he says he will baptize you with the Spirit. And he's talking about, there's a baptism of water that in John's baptism was just a rite of purification. We looked at that the other week when we went over that term of baptism, which is not exactly the same as Christian baptism, because we don't have the rites of purification. The Christian baptism is simply a metaphor of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our identification with him. It's really close to the same type of thing. It might be even nitpicking to separate them, but Paul separated them when he went to the believers at Ephesus and said, have you received the baptism of the Spirit? They said, no, we didn't even know there was a Spirit. But we have only the baptism of John. And so those who were Jews had gone through that baptism of purification, just like any other Jewish washing that they had had before. But Paul says, no, there's a baptism of the Spirit. And that baptism is to bring one into the body of Christ. It's a baptism that is given, the baptism of the Spirit, that is given to every believer at the instant they believe. And it's administered by Jesus, according to John the Baptizer. Mm-hmm. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mm-hmm. So it's not administered by the church. It's not worked up by some kind of praying to speak in tongues or anything else like that. It's a baptism that is administered by Jesus that brings a person into the fellowship of the body of Christ as a member of the body of Christ. It's not something that we see. It's not something necessarily that we feel. But many times with that, you know, when we confess our sins to Christ the very first time and ask him to save us, very often there's that, like in the book Pilgrim's Progress, mm-hmm. when Christian finally is able to take that load of rocks off of his back. That's what it is. It's an unburdening of the soul, yes, of the burden of sin. And we know that. And then it goes on, the reason why I think it, the fire is the purification, because it's associated with the baptism, which comes with repentance. And so that fire to me is a fire of purification, to cleanse us and to burn away the dross of our soul. That doesn't mean we never sin again. It just means that we have received that sanctification to make us holy before God. Remember when we went through Leviticus, there's holy and there's common. And among the common, there's clean and unclean. And when we come to Christ, we're unclean. The baptism of the Spirit and the repentance, the confession of sin, makes us clean. And in a physical way, the water baptism symbolizes that. But the baptism of the Spirit takes us out of that common place and puts us in the holy, like Moses. Take off the shoes of your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And it makes us fit to be in his presence.
Yes.
So then he says in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So those people who believe that the fire in verse 11 is the fire of judgment, like hell fire, they link that with the unquenchable fire there in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. To me, that's two different fires. One is a fire of cleansing and purifying. The other is a fire of judgment, hellfire. And he's telling this to the Pharisees, the most obviously righteous people in the nation. And he's welcoming the downtrodden, perhaps the harlots and the bums, the tax collectors. He's welcoming those people into the river as they confess their sin. But those who are self-satisfied in their religion, he's telling, you better wait. You don't want to come in this water unless and until you show me works that are commensurate with your repentance. And that's what Zacchaeus did, remember?
Mm-hmm.
The little guy that climbed up the fig tree. Lord said, you need to come down that tree because I'm going to have lunch in your house. And Zacchaeus went and prepared a great banquet. And he told the Lord, half of all that I will give back to everybody what I've stolen. And half of all that I have, I'll give to the poor. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. Those are works commensurate with your repentance. Because as a tax collector, they didn't get paid a wage. They got paid anything they collected above and beyond what the people owed. Mm-hmm. And they had the authority of Rome to collect whatever they could.
Yeah.
And Egyptians. And so it was really thievery. And so that's the scene, as it were, with the Pharisees. And then in continuing in Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. So that's a hike.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it takes a while to come from Galilee. You're talking about several days or a week, probably a week journey, to be baptized by him. And so we need to recognize there first that that's the whole intention of Jesus leaving Galilee early in his ministry, to come down to that region to be baptized by John. And of course he knew Judea. It says all Judea was coming out. Judea was south of Jerusalem for the most part. Galilee is off to the far north. And so whether the message of John the Baptist had got up there or not doesn't matter, because Jesus knew it's time. I got to go. And he traveled all the way down there specifically to be baptized by John. And John saw him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Mm-hmm. Because John is recognizing that his baptism is a baptism of purification to be made clean for the presence of God. And so Jesus, his cousin...
What does he have to...
Yeah, I mean, I've been telling these guys, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandal. I need you to baptize me.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, no, this is to be done to fulfill all righteousness. And that's really a stumble blocker mm-hmm. for Bible scholars. What do you mean to fulfill all righteousness? And to me, there's no mystery there. Obviously, Jesus had no sin. He had nothing to repent of or anything else like that. But he was affirming the ministry of John, because John had proclaimed the kingdom is at hand. The Messiah is at hand. We're not like Israel, we're not talking about something that's going to be 400 or 500 years down the road, 600, 700 years. Yeah, I mean, he's going to be here next week. The kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus, by being baptized, number one, affirms the ministry of John the Baptist, and it's an opportunity for God to recognize this is the foundation of the kingdom. Because he went into the water, Jesus said, let it be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately, when he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Three times in the Gospels we'll hear that.
Mm-hmm.
And this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so it's an affirmation for everybody that's there that day at the baptismal at the River Jordan, and watching that, they all hear and understand that voice. And could you imagine, you know, going out, number one, just the sight of John the Baptist would scare the sin out of you. Just the sight of him. You know, the little leather pouch on his, hanging from his belt with a bunch of locusts in there, half of them dead, half of them trying to get out. And his mangled dreadlock-type hair. Probably his teeth were not quite like they are in the movies we see about Jesus. They probably in pretty sorry condition. I don't know that for sure, but it, you know, it's entirely possible. Everybody has their own vision of what John the Baptist looked like, but I imagine he was fairly unkempt. To have this crowd of people see that and then witness Jesus come in the Gospel of John, it says that John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he's pointing out to the people, this is the one I'm telling you about. This is him. This is the Messiah. And then Jesus goes down there to be baptized. And as he comes out, a dove comes. The dove, just like Noah.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the dove that he sent out from the ark? Comes and rests on him. And then from the heavens, behold, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And I can't imagine the voice of God, the way it would shake the earth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the Thunder Mountain that we have up here,
yeah.
Only being able to understand what he's saying.
Yes.
That would be pretty awesome. And talk about, you know, remember when Moses got to Mount Sinai and the storm on Mount Sinai and the thunder and stuff like that, how terrified the people were. And even when Paul had the experience on the road to Damascus,
yes,
and the guys that were with him heard the voice, but they couldn't understand it. And that was the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And that was terrifying to the guys that were with Saul,
mm-hmm,
terrifying to him also. But here it is, the voice of God speaking from the heavens. It doesn't really tell us what happened, whether those people were afraid, or I'm sure they were astonished, or whether they trembled with fear, or anything like that. It doesn't really tell us. So we're just left to our imagination, which oftentimes is better. Mm-hmm. That way we can each have our own story of it. I'll trust Cecil B. DeMille if he makes a movie about it. He has a pretty good way of doing that. But, you know, that's pretty astonishing for him to come walking up out of the water. Try and put yourself there.
Yeah.
You've been taught since you were a child that the Messiah will come. Now, their vision of Messiah was radically different than the Messiah that they're going to see in Jesus. They were looking for the one who would come and purge the earth of wickedness and set up the Jewish kingdom to be in charge of the whole world.
Yeah.
Kind of like how the Assyrians had done with them 700 years earlier. Only they were going to have this Messiah come, a David-like figure,
mm-hmm,
that would lead them and establish through victory of war like David, but then establish a kingdom that rules over the world like Solomon. And this is what they were looking for. And he was supposed to be a descendant of David, so why wouldn't they think? They knew all the stories about David going out against Goliath and the girls chanting, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands," and all of the stories and the camaraderie about that. And so finally John the Baptist, this scary looking guy, says, "Here he comes." And you know, you're expecting him to come with swords and whatever other
armor,
instruments, you know, death and destruction on his heels. Teach those Romans a thing or two about how the world should be governed and the respect they should have for the Jews. But instead he comes up out of the water. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." But they could still be expecting. They don't know anything about him yet. They just are anticipating the Messiah who will conquer the world and give the Jews the place of, you know, world domination, for all they know. So we're not going to have time to go into all the temptation, because there's three separate temptations there that would take us too long to work our way through that. So we'll just stop there, go back to Mark chapter 1 and see how we fared there. He comes out, and Mark records that also in verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And I remember one time when my mom came to church. We were meeting here in Corey. And in church that day, I had her come up. It was Mother's Day. And she came over to come to church on that day. And I had her come up and I washed her feet in church that day. And she blessed me with that. She said, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased." And that was just, I mean, that was more than I could ever thank her for, just for her to say that. Imagine one of these days when Jesus says that to you.
Yes.
Yeah, imagine when you come up out of the water, so to speak, of this earth, just like Dave did, you know, and he passes from here to there, and greeted with Jesus and all the people at the gates, and Jesus introduces you, "This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Calls you by name. Probably a name that's not like Arla or Betty, a name that only he knows and you know.
Yes.
Kind of like Kephzibah. You know, "This is my Kephzibah in whom I am well pleased." It could happen. Mm-hmm. It could happen. And that's what we live for. We just want to see Jesus and have him say to us, this is mine. Yeah. Yeah. Wealth for the kingdom prepared for you. Yep, yep, yep. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, that's the introduction of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the Son of God, with whom you are and have been pleased. And we ask, our Father, that as we look at the life of Jesus and his manner, that we would make it our goal to be like him, to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. We pray for those, Father, who are on the fringes of Christianity, trying to discover who is Jesus, that you would bring good, rock-solid disciplers into their life. I've talked many times this evening about this Justin Bieber and how much I pray, Father, that he is being discipled well in the scriptures and concerning repentance and confession and turning from sin. And I can't imagine that that would permit him to stay in the same circles he's been in, but that it would drive him far from those circles. I do ask, Father, for all of those who call on the name of Jesus, that you would provide for them good disciplers, that we might one day raise a cacophony of praise to you from the far reaches of the earth as we assemble in the coming of Jesus, even as they were looking for him that day when John proclaimed him. So we look for him today, and this time he does come as a ruler. We thank you, our Father, for the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen.